Well, welcome once again. Thank you for all coming on this Thursday night for our Bible study. And we are in the book of Psalms, as you know. We have just about finished the first psalm, and we took a little extra time with it. Again, there's so many things that we can take a look at. I tried to look at some of the parallel passages. In many of these, we noted again in verse 3 there, it said that whatever this person does, the person who is righteous and meditates on the law and delights in the Lord's word, whatever he does, he prospers. And so we have prosperity, we noted, not just physical or financial prosperity, but spiritual prosperity as well. And so just enjoying and having capacity for life is in view there, as we noted. We got down to verse 6. And we're really on the very last phrase there. The first half of it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And we spend some time again with the word righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of salvation by faith in Christ. And therefore, we have it by imputation, judicial imputation, because we believe in Christ and he was righteous. So we appropriate his righteousness. And Scripture tells us that we have it. But then we demonstrate that righteousness in our life. And so here it's talking about both, I believe. He knows the way or the path, the Christian way of life, we would say, or the believer's life, of the righteous ones. And so this has to do with the demonstration of righteousness and the fact that the Lord is aware of those things. And the converse is the way of the wicked will perish. Obviously, we know what the wicked are. Those are the ones who have chosen Satan, the world, of course, the flesh, and the devil, Satan. Rather than the way of righteousness. And so this word here, we left off with the word perish, and I thought that we'd just stop for a moment there, because there are several ways to perish. Most we think about in Scripture when we talk about perish, if you look at passages, particularly in the Old Testament, most of the time it has to do with physical death. And so when people perish, they die physically. Of course, there's a spiritual death, which you can have while you're still standing up. It's kind of like the walking dead. These are the unbelievers. And when we're out of fellowship, as it were, we kind of join that cadre of people, because we are out of fellowship, and therefore we're neutralized as far as our impact for the Lord. And so, in a sense, walking dead. At any rate, there's that wicked. There's also those who have no relationship with God, and certainly they're wicked as well. The question is, what about this word perish? And I looked a couple of places. It's avad in the Hebrew, means to perish or be destroyed, but that doesn't clarify it. Does that mean in this life or in the lake of fire later on? Some passages are unclear. It just says they'll be destroyed. Other passages say they'll be destroyed eternally or forever. La'olam in the Hebrew. And so obviously it can be a physical death. And we talk about the sin unto death. Even believers can die a sin unto death. It is recorded in the New Testament. And Paul says, I don't say that you should pray for such a one. I don't know how you'd know if somebody's under the sin unto death. You can pray that they're not, I suppose. But that would simply mean that as a believer, they commit one final sin, and God says that's the one that takes you out. It can be a believer or an unbeliever. So it is the time when God takes you. And of course, for the believer, the death of his saints are glorious. So when our death comes, hopefully it's not the sin unto death that's caused us to be taken out prematurely, but rather we are taken because it's our time. And it could be your time earlier or later. Some people have a longer life. It always troubles us when people die young, and it seems like they've been taken unnecessarily young, but God knows, and he's provided for all of these things. And his saints, of course, are in his mind when they go to be with him, whether young or old. But this word perish, first of all, can be a physical death. And it could be from the sin unto death. It could just be, you know, physical death for the saints. But the couple that we're looking at here in physical death, we see, I wanted to look at those first before we look at eternal death. And so in Psalm 37, question is, what is it here? Well, here it doesn't tell us which one. Could be that they're going to die and just physical death. Ultimately, if they're believers, they go to be with the Lord. If it's a sin unto death, they still go to be with the Lord eternally. They've just been taken out prematurely. If they're unbelievers and they die physically, their destiny is, at least temporarily, in a place called torments. And eventually in Revelation it says torments and hell or Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So we differentiate, as you know, between the word Hades and hell. Unfortunately, some Bibles are unclear, and anytime it says Hades, they say hell, and so it confuses the issue. Hades is a temporary destination for the unsaved, but actually in the Old Testament, Sheol or Hades, Sheol was the Hebrew, Hades or Hades in the Greek, was the place of all the dead. And apparently there were different apartments or something there, and we don't know how it's set up. Seems like it's, as best we can tell, people always say it's down there. Well, what's down there, the other side of the earth? Well, somewhere in the center, apparently there's a place where all of the dead in the Old Testament went. One place is significantly hotter, and the other apparently is air conditioned. That was called Abraham's bosom or chest cavity. We always like to think of it as Abraham's apartment complex for all the Old Testament saints. And of course, when Christ went, he pulled all those saints out and took them to the third heaven. They still don't have resurrection body, but they have been taken out of that. So this place, Abraham's bosom or paradise in the earth, is now vacant. So all that's in Sheol or Hades from now on until the end of human history are unbelievers. At any rate, the physical death would take you to Sheol or Hades. And then, of course, the Old Testament saints now being with the Lord. And when we die, we go face to face with the Lord. So we don't pass through Sheol, although we can pass through physical death. So that's this first one. Look at Psalm 37, 20. Psalm 37 and 20. And here it says, the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And so we have this passage that seems to be physical death. Of course, it could be spiritual death or the lake of fire, but it seems to be actually a physical death. When we get to Proverbs 11:10, a little later in Proverbs, here it says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. But when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. Now that seems to be physical death, because obviously the city is rejoicing with the righteous. But when the wicked die, there is glad shouting. Now the wicked dying, no one would know for sure if they're going to be in the lake of fire or not. They could be believers out of fellowship, so they could just be wicked believers. And so the question is, is this dealing with eternal damnation or just physical death? I submit that this is just physical death here. So most of the passages in the Old Testament are non-specific about eternity and therefore seem to be physical death. Without going through, you can probably look up death and you can check that out. You can look at the word perish and go through all of those in your concordance, and you'll see most of them very easily could be dying in combat, a military victory, where the enemy perishes. Well, they're just dying physically. On the other hand, and what I think we have here is that it's included physical death, but also the eternal death as well. It's not stated that way, but it seems that it might be. Here's an example in the Old Testament, what we believe is eternal death. That would be in the lake of fire as we understand it. And that's over in Job chapter 20. So some of them specifically tell us they deal with eternal death. Job 20 and verse 7. And here it says we're dealing with some information. It says this individual, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? And so perishes forever, the idea is that there's an eternal perishing, not just a physical perishing or physical death as we would understand it. So we see this here. And then over in Daniel chapter 12, look at Daniel 12. Here's another example. At the end of the book of Daniel, some great things there in that section. And in Daniel chapter 12, 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust, that would be dead, you see, physical death, of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life. Okay, they came back from the dead, they go to everlasting life. So physical death, but they have everlasting relationship with God. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The idea here is, let's see, in this case, I don't know if it has in the margin there, verse 2, doesn't say it has abhorrence. So everlasting abhorrence. Seems that there's an eternality and a finality that is not just physical death, because the parallel would be those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting. So it seems that some passages describe an eternal punishment or an eternal perishing, whereas a great many of them are simply physical death. So we have these passages, and in our section, this one, of course, many in the New Testament that deal with eternal death. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter. Second Peter 3:9. And here it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. And in this section, he's dealing here with eternity. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and so forth. And so things will be destroyed. So this seems to be an eternal death here, at least in my opinion. And so we have not wishing that any perish. Well, obviously, believers and unbelievers die. But he's not willing that any should not die? No, not any should perish eternally. So the idea is implicit here that this is eternal damnation, if you will. He doesn't want any to perish, because all of us are going to perish in terms of physical death, but only the unsaved are going to perish eternally. So he's not wishing that any would perish eternally. So I think that's an eternal passage there. And then we have 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And here it's clearly an eternal punishment. It says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And the caveat here is, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so if they were just dead and there was no eternity for them in the lake of fire, then it wouldn't say that they are away from the presence of the Lord. That would be without saying, because obviously if they're dead and they have no existence at all, they'd be away from the Lord. But their presence in eternity is in a lake of fire, which is away from the presence of the Lord. So they are paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from wherever that is, the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. And of course, then speaking about when he comes, he'll be glorified with his saints or among his saints. We believe, of course, that's us coming back at the rapture at the second advent. And then while we're over in that section, look at Jude 7. Jude chapter 7, right before the book of Revelation. Last short epistle there. Jude 7. Here it speaks about these examples of punishment. And it says, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Well, what would be the point of having a fire for eternity? You could put the fire out. They're gone and there's no existence in eternity. But if there's an eternal fire, then there's an eternal burning, and then they're in that place of eternal burning. And so the idea here is that there's a punishment of eternal fire. And so he is using this example of that place. And then we get over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. 25:41. Now, Matthew 25:41, we have the section here dealing with outer darkness and those things, for example, in verse 30. And, of course, my take on outer darkness is that it's the place of the lake of fire. Some suggest that that outer darkness is different from that. And so the scholarship is divided because outer darkness is only mentioned a few places. My problem with some folks who suggest that during the millennium, those believers who weren't faithful will be in outer darkness. I'm sorry, I just can't buy that because we're in the Lord, and in Him there is no darkness at all. I can't see how we could ever, as believers, even during the millennium, be in outer darkness. Makes no sense to me. Some of my friends that are scholars take that view. I do not. Matthew 25:41 says, then he will say, well, let's go back to verse 40 just for a moment here. The king will answer, say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even to the least of me of them, you've done it unto me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, the devil and his angels are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, so it says here. Also down in verse 46, it adds to it, and these same ones will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So eternal life goes on and on forever. Eternal punishment, by parallel contrast, would go on also forever and ever. Now, there's some that suggest there's no eternity in the lake of fire and all of that, but I submit that these punishments, where it talks about eternal, going on and on and on. We used to say, if you have eternal life, what's temporary about eternal life? Okay? If you have eternal life, can you lose it? The word eternal should beg the question. If you have eternal life, how could it be temporary? Well, it's eternal unless you don't live the Christian life, then you lose it. It's eternal, you see. And so, destruction, it's eternal. Well, why would it have to go on? If the dead, the wicked dead, go to a place of destruction and perish, then why would it go on and on forever? You say, well, because they're no longer existent. But then it breaks the parallel, because the righteous are going to have eternal life and these are going to have eternal death. So some would say, well, that just means they go out of existence. To me, I don't buy that. You can if you want to. I think these places of eternal punishment. You also, similar passage we might look at over in Revelation, where we talk about Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, where we're talking here about the end of human history. The great white throne judgment is verse 11. It says, and whom sat upon the throne there, and all heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And of course, we have the great standing. They're going to be kneeling soon, but they're standing before him. And the books were opened, and the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it. and the death and Hades. Death, of course, is a concept of dying, which will no longer be. So there no longer be physical death. And so again, if it's just physical death that the unbelievers die, then how says John that there's no longer death? But death itself and Hades, Hades is the place, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades or Hades in the Greek, which is the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's empty now of believers. Unbelievers are still there. So the concept of death itself and Hades, and those who were in it, and they were judged, and everyone according to their deeds. This is the works. And death and Hades, the very concept of death itself is thrown away, which means for the unbelievers, they're not going to be able to die. Wish they could, but they can't. I mean, they're already physically dead, but the idea is that they are brought before the judgment bar. They're raised up. Remember, that's what he said in Daniel. Daniel said, those to everlasting life, but the others to everlasting contempt. There is a judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. And death is a concept, so there's no more death in eternity. Everyone will live forever. The only question is, where will you spend it? See, for many people, the idea, in fact, Jehovah's Witness, among other cults out there, believe that when you die, you're dead like a dog and there's nothing. Of course, we're not sure. Maybe dogs have an eternal life too, but that's another story. We'll let that pass for the moment. I know we all love our pets and we want them to be there. We will have pets in the millennial kingdom, I know. The lion and the lamb and all that. You'll be able to have, I'm going to have some nice lions and tigers and things like that. But in eternity, we don't know. At the new heavens and new earth after the millennium, but I suspect that there may be pets there as well. I don't think that your pet will have resurrection or a resurrected body. Sorry about that. But you won't remember anyhow, and you'll have brand new ones, so don't worry. At any rate, the concept of death itself is done away with, which means there's no more death for the dead people. You say, well, they're already dead. Yeah, but they've been brought before the great white throne judgment right here in Revelation, and death as a concept and Hades, that compartment, are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And just to make sure, the lake of fire is mentioned again. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's a difference. The word Hades or Sheol, translated Hades, the compartment of the dead, is thrown into that. But hell doesn't occur in the Bible. The word hell does not occur in the Bible. I know that's a shock. It's either Hades, Sheol. Hades is the Greek. Sheol is the Hebrew. Or it's Gehenna. And Gehenna is a metaphor for the lake of fire. Here it says it's the lake of fire. Elsewhere it says Jesus speaks about it as Gehenna. He used that as a metaphor. The word Gehenna is Hebrew, and it means a garbage dump. outside of Jerusalem, there was a garbage dump. I used this illustration before when I was a kid. You know, they used to have the garbage dump, and then someone would set it on fire. And it would stink, and it would blow, and you could smell it for miles. And when the wind was right, we could smell it at our house, which was miles and miles away from the dump. And I go to my dad, what is that stink? And my dad said, oh, that's the dump. It's burning over there. And so it was. What they did, they would, of course, take the dead bodies, dead animals, and they'd put them over there, and they'd burn them in the garbage dump in a place called Gehenna. It was the dump, and that's where they burned things. And so it stunk, and it was a fiery place. And so Jesus is saying that there's kind of an eternal garbage dump, if you will. And it's even mentioned in Ezekiel, it's going to be burning continually. So it also in Isaiah speaks about it. So we have it here, this lake of fire, and no one knows what that is. Some we've suggested maybe it would be like a black hole, because no one knows what a black hole is, so that works okay. A black hole is out there in space, and they believe, I always have to say that, because they say, we know. No, they don't know. Nobody's been there. Nobody knows what a black hole is like. But they believe that they are places where all of the matter has collapsed down on itself to where the intense mass has created a gravitational attraction that won't even let light escape, and that light is bent in on itself, and therefore it draws any material around it in the universe in that locale in. And so there's something there, but it's black. You can't see what it is, so it's called a black hole. Some have suggested that maybe the lake of fire is a black hole. It may be like that, but certainly isn't going to be black. It's going to be a fire. You think of nuclear fire and so forth. We think of fire in the fireplace. May not be like that, but it's going to be horrible. And apparently it's eternal, and it's where the unbelievers go. So when we witness to people, we need to keep that in mind. It's not like the joke that people often say, well, I'm going to go to hell probably, but all my friends will be there, you know, ha ha ha. And this idea that it's going to be a place they're going to hang out and have brewskis, and it just be all your friends will be there. It's not like that. And if you ever, I hope none of you ever get there, but you've seen enough drama to know that people who go to prison and get in solitary confinement, they almost go mad, some of these guys. It's dark, you get your meals, and you don't have any contact with any other person except, I guess, the guard that brings your meal. And so it's like hell on earth. And I suspect that that's what the lake of fire. They don't hang out together, they're not partying, and it's burning, and it's painful. And so I remember Dr. Gutsky one time, he said, if that'll scare the hell out of you, he said, it's okay, because it's a hell of a place. Dr. Manfred Gutsky, a great Bible teacher at Institute of Biblical Studies, and he told that, and I always remembered it. He said, it's a scary place. He says, if people get scared into faith in Christ, he said, that's okay. It's a scary business. We're talking about the destiny in the lake of fire for the unsaved. So when you give them the gospel, you're giving the opportunity to escape that horrible end. The only reason people don't believe is because they think that's a joke. They think it's not true. The sad thing is when they die and when the great white throne judgment comes, the reality will be there. And so should give us pause as well as thanksgiving that we have been saved from that horrible fate in eternity. And instead, we'll be in the presence of the Lord with joys and blessings and rewards forevermore. And that's simply because Christ provided our salvation. So this is not fun and games. This is the reality. And people may have a wonderful time going to football and baseball games and all that joy, and they may have a wonderful life with lots of money, but at the end of it, if they don't have Jesus Christ, their destiny is the lake of fire, and that is a real tragedy. And so we certainly don't want our friends and colleagues or anybody, and Jesus is not slow with his promise so that none should perish, but some obviously will. Well, I finished that verse, and I just wanted to go to those extra passages there. So that wraps up chapter 1 or Psalm 1. Let's go on finally. I know you say, I didn't think we were ever going to get there. Psalm 2. Here's where I wanted to be. This is the first messianic psalm, and at least for my money, this may be one of the most important of the messianic psalms. It is really loaded. It's got quite a few things. It even has, of course, the word Messiah, which doesn't occur that many times in the Old Testament. Somebody suggested that Messiah is never used for a group of people, although there are several passages where it says the anointed ones, but usually it's speaking about specific people. Example, Cyrus the Great was God's anointed. Well, he wasn't a Messiah, but he was a Messiah type in that he allowed the children of Israel to go back after the Babylonian captivity. If you remember that, in 539 BC, we had 586, the Hebrews went out under the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, for 70 years. At the end of that time, Cyrus came in. Darius and Cyrus, they had kind of a partnership in ruling the Persian Empire at that time. And so Cyrus made an edict that the children of Israel could go back and rebuild their temple. And so they went back under Cyrus. And so Scripture says that he was the Lord's anointed. Again, he wasn't Messiah, but he was a Messiah type. And therefore, he is called that. So some sometimes the word anointed, Messiah, actually refers to someone who is chosen out, a specific individual, and that's where we find it. But many times in the Old Testament, or I say, should say several times at least, it refers to Jesus Christ, and here is one of those passages. Well, in the introduction to this second thing, we call this a royal psalm. It's the first messianic psalm, and it's also a kingdom psalm. So it actually could be classified in three different categories. It's a royal psalm because it deals with a king and the fact that he's going to reign. We believe it's Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. So it's a royal psalm. Secondly, it's a messianic psalm because it speaks about the Messiah. And thirdly, it's a kingdom psalm because obviously it's talking about the Lord establishing the millennial kingdom. Royal psalm, messianic psalm, pardon me, and a kingdom psalm. So that's point one. Point two, it concerns the anointing and coronation of a Davidic king. Now, many of these psalms have a dual sense. They refer to the coronation of a Davidic king, sometimes David, but mostly those in the line of David. But, of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate king in the line of David. So this particular psalm concerns the anointing and coronation of a Davidic king. We have references, for example, one of these in First Kings 1. So if we can, don't go there very often, so it's a good time to take a look here. Go to First Kings. If you can't find it, look in the index. Whoops, overshot there. First, Second Samuel. First, Second Kings. So we're in First Kings, and verse. Chapter 1 and verse 32. Everyone's there but me. Okay. First Kings. You find it? First Kings 1, 32 through 40. 32 says, "Then King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, Long live pardon me, King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Okay, so that's through there. And through 40, see, he goes on to say, "And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, 'I believe it. Amen.' Thus much the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king says, 'As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he also be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David,'" and so forth. And then verse 39, it says, "Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent," this is the anointing oil, "and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all Israel said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing the flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at the noise, at their noise." So this is a typical example of the anointing of a king, which went on all the way through the period of the kings. This is the way it was supposed to be done. In chapter 2, we have 10 through 12. "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David," after his name, of course. "And the days of David reigned over Israel 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 30 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So we have Saul, and of course then David, and then Solomon, 40 years each. And then in the line of David, as we go on down through, we see that we have this anointing and coronation. And so Psalm 2 is kind of an anointing and a coronation. The anointed one is the Messiah. Well, who was it? Well, it's Jesus Christ in the future. And so in the Psalms, it is prophetic, looking towards the future. So in Psalm 2, we're going to be looking at the future. This is one of those back to the future passages. So point 2, it concerns the anointing and coronation of a Davidic king. 1 Kings 1, 32 to 40 and 2, 10 through 12. Also 2 Kings, so go over to 2 Kings. 11, verse 12. Just one verse there. Now we have another king, just as another example here. And this one is, they brought the king. This is, which one is this? This is Joash. And so we have verse 10, the priest gave to the captains and hundreds of spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And verse 11, and the guards stood each with his weapons in his hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house, around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." And so we have this over and over repeated through each of the royal line. Now, number 3, point 3 in the introduction says, the psalm reflects the deep understanding of God's covenant with David. Now, where did that come from? That's in 2 Samuel. So go back earlier, 2 Samuel 7. 5 and following. 2 Samuel 7. Now this goes all the way to verse 16. We won't read all of it, but 2 Samuel 7, 5 says, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord." Now this is Nathan, by the way. Nathan the prophet. He was told by God to go to David. "Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle." This is the Lord speaking. "Whenever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." So he begins to go through. He tells about his life, and then he gets down here in verse 10, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked affect them any more as formerly." Here we move into prophecy. Obviously, Israel's been afflicted. They are taken out of the land, you know, all of these things in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So this has to be the future when they'll never be disturbed again. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Notice the Lord will make a house. And so we have Solomon built a house, but the Lord's going to make the temple in the millennial kingdom. He's going to make that. So we have both the historic account as well as the prophetic account right here. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed." The singular word, Paul emphasizes that. And in the New Testament in Romans, he said that refers to Jesus Christ. "And so he will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now that has a double entendre, because Solomon was a son of David, and he did build a house for his name. But the real Messiah will build the house in the millennial kingdom. That will be the millennial temple. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon's kingdom went down the drain. You know, they went into captivity and so forth. And the period of the kings was ended. How so that you can say, he will build a house for my name? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, not Solomon. So we've got Solomon, who's the seed, but the greater seed of David is not Solomon, it's the Lord. So he here refers to Jesus Christ. And he will build my house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, now we're back to historic Solomon, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, Solomon, as I took it away from Saul. See, we're back in historic time now. When I remove from him whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now we're back to prophecy. You see, it intersperses the historic events with the prophetic events. That's where people misunderstand. They think, well, Solomon didn't last forever, and yet it's obviously talking about Solomon, because now it's back talking about Saul. And it says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is the Davidic covenant as we understand it. So from verses 8, basically, down through 16 is what we call the Davidic covenant. It's part of, it's kind of a sub-chapter of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant was given to Abraham, and Abraham would have a people, he would have land, and he would have descendants, as many as the sand of the seashore, as many as the stars of the heaven, as much as the dust of the earth. And of course, in that line comes David and Solomon. And so added on to, as an appendage or an appendix to the Abrahamic covenant, for the seed of Abraham, now we have it going through David. So the subcategory is the Davidic covenant, which emphasizes the line of Messiah coming out of the Abrahamic covenant through David. Okay, so we have that. Now the new covenant is something also out of the Abrahamic covenant. That's for all the Gentile nations as well will be blessed. As we bless Israel, we get blessing, and of course the Gentiles are blessed through Jesus Christ as well. The last part is the part of the land grant, and that, of course, is still part of the Abrahamic covenant, and Israel will have their land in perpetuity throughout the millennial kingdom, and throughout all of eternity, they will live in that land. And so those who reject Israel in their future reject a great portion of the Old Testament and say that, this is what we call replacement theology. Replacement theology says Israel, the church has replaced Israel. Never. The church and Israel are distinct. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees the land to Israel. It guarantees descendants to Abraham all the way down throughout the millennial kingdom, always going to be Hebrew people from the line of Abraham. So they're going to have the land, they have a people always, and the line of Abraham will eventuate in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to kind of get on the bus late. The church was grafted into that vine, Paul says. The root comes from the Hebrew, from Abraham, all the way through and continues. Along the way, it picked up the Gentile believers. That's what Paul teaches. And therefore, we've been grafted in. Hallelujah. And so we get in on the seed, which eventuated in Jesus Christ, and because we believed in him, we're grafted in, and there we are. But this is the Davidic covenant that speaks about David and his seed, which will have a kingdom in perpetuity. So that's what we're talking about here. So number three, the psalm reflects a deep understanding of God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 16. Okay? That's point three. The points again, one, it's a royal psalm, it's a messianic psalm, it's a kingdom psalm. Point two, it contains the anointing and coronation of a Davidic king all the way through the line of the kings. And our passage is 1 Kings 1, 32 to 40, 1 Kings 2, 10 through 12, and also a reference to another king and anointing in the line 2 Kings 11, 12. 3, the psalm reflects a deep understanding of God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 16. Point 4, the psalm describes God's relationship with David and his sons, who were also anointed as per the promise to David, that through his dynasty, God would establish his universal rule over the whole earth. In other words, there will be a universal rule. That's going to be in the kingdom. That's in the future. And we get to be a part of that. The church age is long after this. The church has been, as it's called, intercalated or inserted. And when Israel failed to accept Jesus as the king, the kingdom was postponed, and the church age was inserted right there. We live in the church age. But Israel hasn't been forgotten. We've just been inserted, and so God has given special blessing to Gentile believers in the Messiah, who was the promised seed of Abraham, who was the promised seed to David, and here we are. But at the end of that time, when the church is taken out, Israel continues right on into the millennium. We have separate blessing. Israel has separate blessing. Two separate entities in the millennial kingdom. And so that's important to understand. And so the universal kingdom is where it all comes together. We'll have Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom. There'll be Jews and Gentiles who are in resurrection body. There'll be Jews and Gentiles in a human body during the millennium. Sounds kind of confusing. You'll need an instruction book to understand it. But hopefully we understand it now. The tribulation time, there will be Jews that are martyred. All the Old Testament saints and those Jews that get martyred and the Gentiles, they of course get a resurrection body at the end of the millennium. So there'll be Jews and Gentiles in resurrection body. But there are also those who won't die during the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles. They will live into the millennium, so there'll be Jew and Gentile living in the kingdom in human bodies as well as in resurrection body. Very clearly. Now, of course, this is all contingent upon the fact that the Word of God is what it says it is, and that we can interpret it literally, and that we don't make these all symbols of some other philosophy, as so many sadly in Christendom do, and in the cults and religions of the world, who simply look at these as stories. We take this as it is the Word of God. So this third, fourth point, the psalm describes God's relationship with David and his sons, who were also called anointed, as per the promises to David, that throughout his dynasty, all the way through to the end of the millennial kingdom, God would establish his universal rule over the whole earth. Number five, this psalm is one of the psalms most quoted in the New Testament. How about that? So as I say, this is probably one of the quintessential messianic psalm of all psalms. Now, the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 and 53, probably the greatest presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We understand that. But if we're looking in the Psalms, the greatest psalm that is messianic is right here. We're in it right now, the second psalm, messianic psalm. Many of these, and I was going to look at some of them, but I think are going to run out of time here. And so we'll probably have to come back and do that next time. Let me just see. Yes, we are out of time. Doesn't seem like we had enough time, but it was important to get that. So I wanted to look at some of those. There's not, there are quite a few. I wanted to look at some of these that are referenced. There are 11 references in the New Testament to the second psalm. 11 references. And so this is such an important psalm. We'll just look at one, I promise. We'll just look at one because we're out of time. I know my wife says don't do that, but anyway, so just one. I'm just gonna tease. Here you go. This is the second. This is Psalm 2:7 here, and it says, "I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee.'" And this occurs in three places. We'll just look at one, and that is in Matthew 3:17. Matthew 3:17. And there it says, "The voice out of heaven a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we have these pulled right out of Psalm 2:7. Again, Psalm 2:7. "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is a reference to that psalm where it speaks about Jesus is called out as the beloved Son of God. And the word Son occurs several times in Psalm 2. And so obviously God has a Son. We have people who say God doesn't have a Son. The Muslims will say God doesn't have a Son. Well, that's because it says in the Psalms, as well as other places, that God does have a Son. Now, he doesn't have a Son like I have a Son, or had a Son in this life, because that is genetics. But the Son, again, is a metaphor for the one who is sponsored, if you will, by the Father. The Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but the Son is responsible to the Father, and the Father is responsible to take care of the Son. And in terms of human works, such as the incarnation, the Son responds to the Father, and the Father is the one who initiates. And so there is a Father-Son relationship, not a genetic or biological, but in terms of relational, it is a Father-Son. And so the Bible clearly teaches that God has a Son. We know that Son all through the New Testament. He is called the Son of God. It's also, by the way, called the Son of Man, which means that he was both humanity, Son of God, and Son of Man. He was humanity as well as deity. Well, we'll stop there and come back and pick up the rest next time. Father, thank you for the opportunity to begin looking at this second psalm. What a treasure it is here as we look at these Old Testament passages that clearly teach the Savior that we serve, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've made these things clear to us, even from hundreds and even thousands of years prior to our own time. And they're as clear today as they were when you gave them to David as he penned them in the Psalms. We thank you for these things and pray them in Christ's name. Amen.